I entitled this study, Sticking at the Job. It really is to do with endurance, the endurance that is required of God's servants. And it's going to be concerned with 2 Timothy chapter 2. Really, it runs directly on from what we were looking at this morning in 2 Timothy chapter 1. It has to do with the need for endurance and patience and perseverance and an ongoing courageous spirit in the person who would serve God. Now, just to get the connection, we saw this morning that this message, this gospel, this ministry, this truth of Christianity, the gospel, if you like, had been entrusted to Timothy. In the end of 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. This morning in chapter 1, verse 12, again Paul said, I'm sure that God can guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. And then in verse 14, again he says to Timothy, guard the truth that has been entrusted to you. And now he goes on in chapter 2 to say, this truth that has been entrusted to you, you now go and entrust to others so that they can keep the ball rolling. They can keep the message moving on. Push on vigorously, he said. Chapter 2, verse 1, you then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me, before many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. I have had it entrusted to me, I entrust it to you and to others, you now entrust it to them, and they will in turn entrust it to others, and this is the way the message is carried on, as the body of Christian teaching which had been committed to them was passed on faithfully. Now that is not going to be an easy job, because there are going to be all sorts of difficulties, and endurance is a necessary quality to be found in the person who serves God. Timothy at Ephesus was suffering quite a bit of opposition from various people, particularly those who were wasting time with worthless teaching. This has come up time and time again in these two letters. And so he tells Timothy in verse 3 that he is to take his share of suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. He says, you're a soldier, Timothy. You're in warfare. That's the third time he said that. Warfare means suffering. It means difficulty. A soldier doesn't expect to have it easy. He has the picture here of the ancient battlefield. And the soldier couldn't expect to have an innerspring mattress and heated accommodation or air-conditioned room. Suffering and hardship was part of the deal. And he says, Timothy, you're a soldier and you're in warfare. And you and I are soldiers and we're in warfare. And we're not to be alarmed when there is difficulty. It's part of the game. We don't like it, of course. But whether we like it or not is beside the point. It's there. And we have to accept, take your share of suffering. Realize that that's part of what it's all about. And take your share of suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. So in the face of all the difficulties, Timothy must be enduring, and so must we. Now to illustrate this, he gives us three points, three illustrations of endurance. The soldier, the athlete, and the farmer. We'll just read those through. Firstly, the soldier in verse 4. No soldier on service gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to satisfy the one who enlisted him. The essential point of the soldier is that he is not trying to do two jobs at once. He doesn't get entangled in civilian pursuits because he is trying to do the job for which he has been enlisted. He's saying here, you are a soldier and you're on active service. Give yourself wholly to what you're doing. Give it your undivided attention. Our Christian responsibilities call for that type of wholeheartedness. And too often our Christian responsibilities get shabby treatment, don't they? We tend to get those things pushed aside because there are other things that we would rather do. Now, if we're soldiers for Jesus Christ, he says, give your full attention to the job at hand. Give it 100% effort. Secondly, the athlete. Verse 5, an athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Fair enough, you're doing a 400 metres around the circuit. you're coming third, you can't cut the corner off and save yourself 10 metres. Well, you can, but you'll get disqualified. If you're competing, you've got to compete lawfully. And if you don't compete lawfully, then he says you won't get crowned, you won't win the race. What he's saying here is that there must be that control, self-discipline, and above all, obedience. The athlete has to be obedient to the rules. Now, I know that elsewhere Paul talks about athletes, and there he talks about training and discipline, and here he is talking about discipline to some extent, but he is particularly emphasizing obedience. Obedience to what God says, obedience to the truth of the gospel, obedience to the word. These are essential if we're to be servants of God. The athlete will not win the prize unless he competes obediently, according to the rules. Thirdly, the farmer. It's the hard-working farmer in verse 6 who ought to have the first share of the crops. And here it's the emphasis on hard work, patience and hard work. And when the crops come, well, the farmer is the first one to get the share in them. And so Mum gets her cupboard stacked full of pumpkins and bags of potatoes and boxes of tomatoes. The farmer gets the first share, and then of course he takes his produce off and sells it at the markets or whatever. The servant of God must be hard working. So he's a soldier in that he gives the full attention to the job at hand. He is devoted to his task and he's not sidetracked by other issues. As an athlete, he competes according to the rules. He is obedient to what God says. And as a farmer, he works hard and he works with patience, and he has the assurance that in due course he will see the reward for his work. Now, there's more in that, I'm sure, if you reflect upon those three pictures. And if you reflect upon them for yourself and you have a quiet time in the morning and you go back and reflect upon those three things, I'm sure you'll find a few more truths there, more than I have said now. In fact, that's what Paul wants us to do in verse 7. He says, "Now, Timothy, think over what I say. Think over these things. Think over what I say, and the Lord will grant you understanding in everything." So I commend these illustrations to you so that you too might benefit as Timothy did. Now, if you want the perfect example of endurance in the work of God, you've got a perfect example who walked around on two legs here on this earth. A man descended from David. Not an angel, but descended from David in verse 8. A person, Jesus Christ. He is the example, he says, of perfect endurance. So he calls our attention now to consider Jesus Christ, the one who has been faithful unto death and now has triumphed. So bear in mind, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, he's descended from David, and he's the one who's preached in my gospel. The gospel for which I'm suffering and wearing fetters like a criminal. But thankfully the word of God is not fettered, the word of God is not bound, even though I am, says Paul. Now notice here again in the person of Jesus, you have those three illustrations, and here's the perfect example of all of them. The soldier who gives his undivided attention to the work God has committed to him. This is what Jesus did, fully committed to his Father's will, totally devoted to his Father, and in all things obedient. As the athlete competes according to the rules, the athlete is obedient, and once again, Jesus was not only fully devoted as the soldier, but he was obedient as the athlete, obedient even unto death. And then as the farmer who is hard working and reaps the fruits of his rewards, so Jesus Christ, having carried out his work to its completion, sees the travail of his soul and is satisfied. Jesus, in other words, is the perfect example of the person who endures and who perseveres and who works hard and who is obedient in the work committed to him, even though it leads to death. And that's the point. It leads to death. And yet even though it leads to death, God vindicates him because he is now risen from the dead. So Paul is saying this: no matter what the problem is, no matter how much we may have to endure and how many difficulties we face, he says if you endure even to death, then you can be confident that you will have victory out of that, just as Jesus Christ endured, and now he is risen from the dead, and he is the glorious, victorious one. So Paul goes on in verses 10 and following to say, "Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect." Jesus endured, you are to endure, and Paul says, it's because of this that I endure. I endure for the sake of the elect. that they also may obtain the salvation which in Christ Jesus goes with eternal glory. Isn't that the motivating force in our Christian service? That we endure for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation. These people that I was talking about just a few moments ago when I was talking about our work in this locality where we live. You've worked hard all day and you've been grinding over some writing or whatever, and you put in 10 solid hours and you feel, by the time it's got round to tea time, rather washed out and exhausted, and you know that you should go and visit one of these people, and you just physically feel that it would be much easier to sit down and relax. And then you think that here are these people who are wrestling through difficulties and who are getting nearer and nearer to the kingdom, if I can use that expression. And it's a case of doing it for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. And so you go, and sure as eggs, you'll come home invigorated. You see these people being helped and see them as they move through one pace closer to understanding about Jesus Christ. And go to bed even more exhausted than you were a few hours earlier, and you think, it's worth it. It's worth it for the sake of these people, more than my comfort, if I can just keep enduring and pushing on for the sake of these. And that's what Paul is saying. He says, I endure for the sake of the elect, that they also might obtain this salvation. So let us not take our Christianity quite so easily. Let's be prepared to put a bit more muscle into it, make a few more self-sacrifices, and really work at the job that's been given to us. And I don't believe that by simply sitting back and taking it easy, we're going to have people flocking into the kingdom. I believe we have to invest a lot of our time, a lot of our effort, a lot of ourselves in these people. You get involved in their lives, and then you get involved in their problems. And sometimes you wish you mightn't have. But again, we opt out at our own loss. We have been put here by Jesus Christ as his servants. I trust we can stick at the job. He then has a saying to support all that he's said. It's a saying that is sure in verse 11, and it probably comes from a hymn or some other well-known ditty or saying or proverb or whatever that was in current usage. He says this saying, it's a saying, it's a proverb, it's a verse of a hymn, and he said it's true. If we have died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. It's an encouragement to us to realize that if we have indeed died with Christ, and I think that in verse 11 Paul is referring to the type of thing he speaks of in Romans 6, he could of course just be referring to the fact that we may physically suffer death in the service of Christ, and even if we do, he says, nevertheless we'll live. But I think more likely he's referring to the type of identification with Christ. If we have died with him, well, let us also live with him and live in the reality of the victorious life of Christ and endure. And if we endure, we'll reign. But he says, if we deny him, he will deny us. And he can't be faithless. He said he can't deny himself. He can't be untrue to his character. And it's a reminder to us that God will deal rightly. He has no favoritism, no impartiality. He is not to be manipulated. He is true to his character. So let us then make sure that we behave in the way we ought. Otherwise, we might find ourselves disappointed. Now, that is a general statement flowing on from chapter 1 concerning the need for endurance. Now, commencing in verse 14 and going all the way through to the beginning of chapter 4, we have a contrast between the true worker, the approved worker, and the false workers. That is, the true teacher and the false teachers. Specifically, between Timothy and those that are opposed to him. And once again in verse 14 through to the end of chapter 2, where I want to conclude tonight, we have the exhortation to concentrate on the essentials and avoid nitpicking, avoid the quarrels, avoid all the little things that create so much havoc in the church. Concentrate on the essentials. In 1 Timothy that was mentioned 3 or 4 times, and you're going to find it mentioned a number of times in 2 Timothy. So the first few verses are in many ways a repetition of what Paul has said to Timothy in his first letter. Don't waste time on senseless discussions. Rather, teach God's word properly, and that is the best antidote to nonsense. And I'm sure that in our churches, if we did more of that, we'd have far fewer problems. If we could just take the word as we're doing here, you might say, just taking slabs of it and going through. Now, I know that you can do it in more detail than I'm doing here, but there's a lot to be said for this just ploughing on through the word so that we understand book after book. There's a place, of course, for more detailed teaching, but so often we get bogged down with little words, little ideas, and then little mounds, molehills, grow into mountains, and sometimes we miss the central thrust of the message. Senseless arguments over senseless things, instead of concentrating on the essential thrust of what the passage is all about. So what he's saying here is, Timothy, avoid wasting time over foolish discussions. He said it is like cancer. It will eat away at the very life of the church, and it will lead only to quarrels and arguments and controversy, and it could even lead to someone denying what is true. Read it through and you'll get the drift. Verse 14. Remind them of this, referring to what's going to follow. Remind them of this and charge them before the Lord to avoid disputing about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Avoid that sort of disputation. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. And avoid such godless chatter, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will eat its way like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth by holding that the resurrection is past already, and they're upsetting the faith of some. See what happens? These characters have apparently started arguing about some little word somewhere. I'm not saying we shouldn't study the words. The words are important. But they've got distorted. And they've built something around one little word that wasn't what the writer intended at all. And they've developed that, and then developed that, and used their imagination, and soon you find that they've constructed a theory which actually undermines one of the basic beliefs of Christianity. They've somehow got off on one little word, and eventually they've got over here somewhere, and now they're believing a doctrine which denies the resurrection of the body. They say the resurrection's already passed. There's no such thing as a future resurrection. When Paul talks about the resurrection, he means when you were saved. You are dead in sins and you're made alive in Christ, and that's the resurrection. So they say there's no future resurrection, and of course that strikes at the very basis of Christian belief. Now that is what he's saying. They have swerved from the truth, they started disputing about words, and they finished up with a doctrine that is denying something that's basic. Now I'll give you another illustration of the same type of thing that I heard once, quite a number of years ago, where a person took the word blood, and he started to develop this idea of blood. He talked about then the chemistry of the blood, and the red corpuscles and the white ones, and what they do when they fight each other, or how they work and operate. Then he got on to other things about chemical properties of this red fluid that runs through our bodies. Then he got on to blood transfusions, and you finish up getting a shot in the arm. Now in the process, what he had done was denied something that was basic to the very belief of Christianity. That the blood of Jesus Christ is, of course, his sacrificial death on the cross. His life given in atonement. Sacrificial, substitutionary, propitiatory, atoning death. But this character had started to look at the red fluid in our veins, and he'd finished up with a blood transfusion. Why not say through a blood transfusion, getting a pint of blood from Jesus and sort of oomphing us along when we've got a little deficiency in the system? That's not the meaning of it. We don't have a deficiency which is somehow plugged through a little bit of a help from Jesus. We are totally without hope. We're under God's judgment, the penalty of sin, death. And Christ died the substitutionary death, the sacrificial and atoning death, and his blood is, of course, the symbol of that death, and so by his stripes we are healed. Now you see what happened. The person was well-meaning, but he got onto something that was quite outside what the Bible talks about, and in the end he finished up with a doctrine that really struck at the roots of the real meaning of what the doctrine was all about. Now that's what Paul is talking about. Don't let our imaginations run riot on some of these things. Let's get into the word and see what it really teaches. And as we concentrate on these things, we'll be led into a firmer understanding of the truth. We certainly won't be led off into speculations and idle discussions on things which really are the inventions of our imagination rather than the teachings of the Word of God. Now he goes on to say that the solid foundation that he's talking about gives the Christian assurance. Verse 19, God's firm foundation stands, and it bears this seal, and the seal is two-sided. On one side of the seal, the Lord knows those who are his. And on the other side of the seal, let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. We bear both of those two things in mind at all times. I don't know whether it was here or one of the other centres where I've been having these studies in Timothy, but somebody asked a question concerning eternal salvation and security. And I mentioned these two aspects. We can have security. We are meant to have assurance. The Lord knows those who are his. I'm not saved because I wrote the date in the back of my Bible. I'm saved because Christ died for me, and through his grace, I've accepted by faith what Christ did for me, and I am the Lord's. The Lord knows those who are his. That's our assurance. That's our confidence. But there's a difference between assurance and pat complacency, where people get a few texts in their mind and then they think they can run off and behave as they like because the Lord has saved them, and so they're never going to be lost and you can sin as you like and it doesn't really matter. And they don't put it quite as crudely as that, but that's what it boils down to. And so he says, okay, the Lord knows those who are his. That's one side of your assurance and your foundation, but there's another side. Let those who name the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. And I don't think we have any right to assurance if we don't have any sort of sensitivity to sin. If we're running around engaging in iniquity without batting an eyelid and then thinking we're saved, I think we'd better go back and have a recheck. There's the two sides to it. Yes, we can be assured. Yes, also, if we are the Lord's, then let us make sure that we depart from iniquity. From verse 20 to the end of the chapter, Paul then deals specifically with the false teachers in the church. He brings out a rather earthly example, if I can use that expression. He wants to show how there are good and bad in the church. Specifically, he's referring to the false teachers. There are good teachers and there are bad teachers. There are those who are teaching the truth, such as Timothy, and there are those who are teaching nonsense, such as these other erroneous characters. And he likens them to a lot of vessels in a house, a lot of pots. And he says, in a house, you've got all sorts of pots, all sorts of vessels. You've got ones made of gold, nicely polished, and sitting up on the mantelpiece. You've got ones of silver, and then you've got ones, let us say, of glass and other things, and wood and carved things that you use for drinking, and when you've got your number one visitors and special guests. And then you go down to ordinary old earthenware things, such as in the garden, and of course you've even got the roughest of all earthenware pots in the toilet. So you've got ones that he calls set aside for noble use, and you've got ones which he euphemistically says are set aside for ignoble use. If you've lived in the East, you know exactly what he's talking about. We have different systems here, but this is of course an Eastern setting, and it becomes fairly obvious as you read on what he's saying. Now he says, in the church, it's like that. You seem to have all these characters around. Now what you've got to do, he says, is cleanse yourself. You get the idea of this cleansing and purifying so that you get rid of those of ignoble use. He refers to these baser pots and therefore ignoble use. And they, of course, are associated with things that are unclean. Now he says, you have to cleanse yourself. Don't associate with the dirty things. But rather, he says, cleanse yourselves from them so that you can associate with the good vessels, the gold ones and the silver ones. Putting it in plain English, forgetting the illustration, in the church there are all types. Don't associate, he says, with the types who are going to corrupt and defile you through this wrong teaching. But rather, choose your friends carefully and associate with those people who are going to help you and teach the truth and give you an understanding of God. And that's the instruction to Timothy, and Timothy passes it on to others, and he passes it on to us. So let us read it. Verse 20. In a good house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and earthenware. Some are for noble use, and some for ignoble. If anyone purifies himself from what is ignoble, then he will be a vessel for noble use, consecrated and useful to the master of the house, and ready for any good work. So, shun two things. Firstly, in verse 22, shun youthful passions, and then in verse 23, shun, or have nothing to do with, stupid, senseless controversies. These are the two areas where he tells Timothy to avoid things. Verse 22, avoid the passions of youth. Now, once again, we saw this earlier in 1 Timothy, Paul seems to have forgotten his age. We all have the problem, don't we? That we forget that as we grow older, everybody else is growing older. When Paul first set out, Timothy was a man in his late teens and Paul was in his late 30s. We're several years along the track now, and Paul, of course, is in his 60s, and Timothy has come up through the ranks and he's nudging 40. But Paul still has this great affection for the young man that set out, and he still often talks about him in his youth. So here's Timothy nudging 40, being exhorted to watch out for the youthful passions. Now, we today, of course, would say, oh, it's not really youthful passions, it's the midlife crisis. That's what he's got to be aware of, you see. Well, of course, they hadn't been told about the midlife crisis then, so they didn't get it. We, being of more enlightened age, are aware of these things. So, whether we're of the more youthful variety or the more midlife variety, let us take note. 22. Shun youthful passions, and aim instead at righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call upon the Lord from a pure heart. Do you get that last bit? Along with those who call upon the Lord from a pure heart. That is, choose people who are going to help you in your Christian life. He's not saying don't associate with non-Christians, incidentally. He's not talking about making friends with non-Christians. He's talking about people in the church and how people can be badly influenced. And he's saying that you must form close friendships, in other words, with people who are going to be of spiritual help to you. And some people, of course, may not be spiritual help at all, whether they be Christian or non-Christian. So that's the first thing. And the second thing in verse 23, avoid stupid, senseless controversies. They only breed quarrels. Now, we all know that, don't we? We've all had experience of that. Paul certainly has his feet on the ground. And it's amazing how we spend most of our time arguing over unimportant things. Avoid it, says Paul. He goes on in verse 24 to say, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome. Nobody likes an argument. And he says, don't go around arguing with people all the time. He must be kindly to everyone, an apt teacher, forbearing, correcting his opponents with gentleness. And I just draw your attention there to the balance that Paul is recommending. And we all know that it's a very difficult balance to maintain. That is the balance between being forbearing and gentle and kind and correcting somebody who is in error. Being what we are, we would always tend to overbalance one way or the other. We either tend to be so forbearing and hanging off and so gentle that we just don't want to get involved and we just hang off and just let things drift. And then on the other hand, you get those who are so zealous to correct everybody else that they are always correcting people and quite often without any gentleness or forbearance or love. Finding the balance is not easy, but there are those times when we have to grasp the nettle and there's no way of avoiding it. So says Paul, when you have to do it, do it. But he says do it gently. Don't become a nitpicker. Don't always be quarrelling. Don't be always engaged in controversy. Don't waste your time arguing over senseless things. But he says when things have to be corrected, do them. Don't avoid the issue, but do it with forbearance and love. And in fact, he says, God may even grant that those who are going astray will repent and come to know the truth, so that in verse 26, they may escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. It ends then on a positive note. But these people who have got themselves into trouble through emphasizing the wrong things are not to be written off. Even though Paul says don't dispute, don't buy into all those finicky little arguments, because he says if you just concentrate on all those minor things, you'll finish up becoming more involved and you'll get sillier than they are. But on the other hand, he says, correct them with gentleness, and by concentrating on the essentials, by being an approved workman and rightly dividing the word of truth, by countering error with good, solid, straightforward teaching, then hopefully, he says, you'll show them a better way. And you'll show them that when they get their teeth into the real meat, then they won't want to go back chewing gum all the time. And hopefully, he says, those that have strayed, those who have been swerving away, as he says earlier, those who've strayed might be brought back, and so they can join in the full fellowship and thrust of the church and in the strength of God. He says, you can go on together and the church will grow and you will grow as individuals also. So much then for 2 Timothy chapter 2. And we'll pick up the story next time in chapter 3, going through to the end of the book.